Brother, last week I talked about living in peace, and I specifically emphasized the aspect as to how to maintain peace. In other words, the assumption was that we all already are living in peace and we have to do certain things in order to make sure that those peaceful relationships continue. And I pointed out that there are certain principles in the Bible which we should avoid doing, and then there are other principles in the Bible which we should be doing in order to make sure that we maintain peaceful relationships with one another. And these principles included not to harbor grudges, not to be too sensitive, not to gossip about somebody else, not to listen to gossip, not to betray confidence, not to be a busybody or a meddler in other people's affairs, but rather to forgive, rather to overlook a transgression, rather to show mercy and love for the other person, and rather to condemn, to judge a situation correctly and righteously, if you please, based on the facts, not based on appearance. We read the scriptures talking about Jesus Christ, that he will not judge based on appearance. He won't judge based on what his eyes may see and what his ears may hear, but he will judge righteously. And he's telling us, don't judge based on appearance, judge righteously. Many times, brethren, when we judge a situation, let's say, or another person, we might think we have all the facts, and then we come to a conclusion. And based on that conclusion, which may not look too good, we react with righteous indignation, it seems. But you see, because maybe we don't have all the facts, and maybe because of our conclusion wasn't necessarily the correct one, our righteous indignation may not be all that righteous. I recently was involved in a situation where I was given certain facts and I didn't like them. And I thought, well, I had kind of put this aside, but it still bugged me. And then I thought, no, I better write this person. So I did. And presented my case the way I understood the situation. And then the person wrote me back and explained the situation, which was different from what I had thought I knew. And so I was glad I had contacted the person, and I wrote him back, and I apologized. And I said, well, I'm sorry, because this was not what I was under the impression. See, many times we may think we know all the facts, but we don't. And that's one of the reasons, brethren, why we are not involved in jury duties. Now, there are many reasons why we are not participating in jury duty. That's one of them. You see, when you are a member of a jury, you are not going to get all the facts. There are certain facts by necessity which will be excluded because they are not allowed to go into evidence because of procedural reasons, for example. Attorneys might agree on a set of circumstances, and that's being presented to the jury, but it may not be the objective fact situation. But even if you get the facts correctly, those which are presented, you still may not know that you have them all. And sometimes some weird situations occur. Now, I might have told you the story before, but I want to tell you again in case I haven't, and in case I have told you before, you might have forgotten it. When I was studying law, I had to do some internships, and one time I was working for a judge. And during the lunch breaks, all the judges got together, and then they talked about their exciting cases. And there was this one criminal judge who talked about a case, and I might not have all the facts now correctly as to what happened, but the gist of the story was something like that, that a person was allegedly guilty of a robbery. He was accused of a robbery. This judge was a criminal judge, so he had to make a decision. And witnesses came up and they told about that they saw this person and they described him. It was exactly a description of the defendant. And they saw him going into that store and then coming out of that store with, you know, the items in his hands which allegedly were stolen. And then they described the car which was parked in front of the store and they saw this person go into this car. And it was a kind of a unique car with a unique color. And they even described some of the license plate, not all of it, but some of the license plate. And so all the evidence presented clearly showed that this man was the guilty party. And the judge told me and told us, well, you know, and of course he had no choice but to convict him, except for the fact that evidence was then presented by the defense attorney, indisputable evidence, that that person wasn't even there in that city when this robbery allegedly took place. That he couldn't have been the one. And then later, lo and behold, the real culprit, the real perpetrator, was found. He looked very similar to the defendant. He had a very similar car, similar color, and the license plate was very similar. Now, this is not a Hollywood fabrication. That is true insofar as this judge told us this, and of course, then this person was acquitted. The reason I'm telling you this is because sometimes things seem to be so clear on their face, but they may not be. Recently, an American attorney was accused of having participated in a terrorist attack over there in France. And they actually said that they found his fingerprint, or part of his fingerprint, on a bag which was associated with the alleged terrorist attack. Only to later have to admit that this person was not guilty at all. And so the praised science of fingerprinting and the concept that there is not two individuals on the face of the earth which have the same fingerprinting is absolutely not correct. It is an assumption. It is not correct. I'm getting those legal documents, these legal papers and newspaper articles and so on, now admitting that the science of if you have a bullet and you have a pistol or a gun, that you can easily associate a particular bullet with a particular gun, is not correct. It's flawed. There are exceptions to these assumptions, which, based on which, many people have been convicted. You see, the point is, brethren, we have to be very careful when we judge a situation and have to make sure that we know all the facts before we do so. Now, today I want to talk about how to achieve peace. I talked about how to maintain peace last time. Today I want to talk about how to achieve peace, but these factors we have already discussed have a lot to do with also how to achieve peace. Because let's just assume for argument's sake that, now I want to make this very personal, so I'm talking about myself, that I am in a situation where I may have a problem with another person in the church. But let's assume that you are in that situation as well, and that you may have a problem with another person in the church. Now, this is all very hypothetical, because that would never happen in the Church of God, that anybody would have a problem with another person, right? So that's all assuming this might be the case. What are we supposed to do? Now, we have heard last time that Christ commands us to be peacemakers. In other words, it is our duty, our godly ordained obligation, to make peace. That is an active requirement, something we have to do. It's not something we just sit back and wait passively. No, we have to do it. We have to make peace. So if you have a situation, hypothetically, that shows that it's not as peaceful with another person as it should be, what are we commanded to do? Well, the word of the day, obviously, is reconcile, reconciliation. We are committed, we are commanded, we are asked to reconcile with our brother, with our sister, because reconciliation will lead to peace. If we don't reconcile, we really don't have a peaceful situation, and something comes up, and it will always show. You see, if I still hold grudges against someone, then it's easy for me to misjudge perhaps an action of someone because I look at the motives and I just know that's what the person meant. And so, because of that, because I haven't quite forgiven what I had to forgive, perhaps, I just know that this is done because this person hates me, this person wants to do me harm. No, we are told to reconcile with our brother and with our sister, to clear the air if air needs to be cleared. Now, there is no situation imaginable where that command doesn't apply. Notice, first of all, what my duty is when I know that my brother is offended by something I did. Right? So in other words, I did something wrong. Or at least it was perceived to be wrong. What is my duty? Notice in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 23. Matthew chapter 5 and beginning in verse 23. Here are Jesus Christ's words to all of us. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. In other words, you have done something to him. So he has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. See, the concept is, your brother has something against you. The Barnes commentary says, he is offended, or he thinks he has been injured by you in any manner. The Gill, or Jill, commentary adds, he has something to charge you with. He has just ground or complained against you. If you have done him any injury, or if you have given him any offense. So, this is the scenario. I have done something to offend him. And so, now it is my duty, when I recognize that and realize it, to go to him in the attempt to reconcile. Now, this reconciliation process might include confessing. And I put this word in quote right now, confessing to your brother that I have trespassed against him and asking him for forgiveness. Now, what do I mean by confessing? Notice, please, with me to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. Very famous scripture, very familiar. But I'd like to emphasize one particular aspect here in this command by James, what to do when we are sick. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, the authorized version says, confess your faults one to another. The New King James, as I have just read it from, says trespasses. And the correct translation here is, without any question, trespasses. This is not talking about a medical negative to tell the minister of what we might have done which has caused the sickness, because, you know, in many cases we might not even know. This is talking about confessing your trespasses to one another, not necessarily to the minister either, to one another. In other words, if I have trespassed against my brother, I'm supposed to reconcile with him. Lack of reconciliation between church members might hinder healing. You see, the word for trespass, as it's used here in the Greek, is paraptoma, P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A, and means trespasses throughout the New Testament without exception. It always is translated, in every other case, frankly, trespass. It's referring to sinning against another human being. The Bible uses two words. It uses the words sin, and it uses the words trespass. The word sin normally applies to our transgressions against God. The word trespass normally refers to our transgressions against another human being. Now, sometimes it can also be referred to as sin because in the ultimate sense, as I believe I pointed out last time, we are sinning against God because God is the lawgiver and he has told us how to live a life pleasing to him, towards him, and towards our neighbor. Let's notice at a few scriptures where the word is used and how it's used and in what context. Notice Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And the word here is the word, of course, paraptoma, same word James is using. So we were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2. "In which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Children of wrath. Sometimes, many times, when we are walking in sins and in trespasses, we might get angry when things don't go the way we assume they should. And so we were, quite frankly, children of wrath. At the same time, we were also children of wrath because God's wrath was still over us, as we read that God is angry with the wicked every day. Notice how it continues. Verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so we see that the word trespass here obviously is not talking about some physical fault. It's talking about our violation of God's law, in this case, towards other human beings. Notice another passage in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Always the same word here. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." Now what's that? It's talking about, as the margin has it, the certificate of debt. In other words, when we sinned against God, there was a certificate of debt against us. We had to pay the penalty for that sin, which was death. And Christ, in dying for us, in having forgiven us our trespasses and our sins, has wiped out that handwriting of requirements, that certificate of death, which was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way and has nailed it to the cross. In other words, through his death, we can have forgiveness of our sins and trespasses. And so God forgave us our trespasses. And he expects of us to forgive others their trespasses. When I confess my trespass against a fellow Christian, and he doesn't even have to be a Christian, a fellow man whom I have offended, when I tell him, "Look, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I said that. I'm sorry I did that." And my fellow man accepts my apology and forgives my trespass, then reconciliation is accomplished. You see, with our fellow man. But, perhaps even more importantly, with God. Because if we are not reconciled amongst ourselves, how can we be reconciled with God? Christ says, if you don't forgive your neighbor his or her trespasses, then God won't forgive you your trespasses either. Notice 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. He says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And because of that, because we are living in the state, so to speak, of reconciliation, he has given us, and especially the ministry, a commission. He says, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, verse 19, that God was in Christ. In other words, God through the Holy Spirit was living in Jesus Christ. And Christ did what he did. What did he do? Well, he died for us. Christ, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, notice, their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. Paul is saying, what he is saying now, it is if God would have been saying it through him. What does he say? We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. But as we have seen, we can't be reconciled to God if we refuse to forgive our fellow man his or her trespasses, if we refuse to be reconciled to our fellow man. Well, that's the first scenario. That's the first scenario. But, you know, there is another scenario. The first scenario was that we remember that we have kind of hurt our fellow man. We have done something we shouldn't have. And so we are supposed to go to our fellow man and reconcile the situation. Now comes the second scenario. I am offended by what my brother did to me. So he did something to me I didn't like. What am I supposed to do? Nothing? Not necessarily. It depends how serious it is. It depends how much it affects me. Notice Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. Christ says, whenever you stand praying, whenever you pray in the morning, whenever you pray during the day, whenever you pray in the evening, whenever you stand praying, or on your knees, however you pray, if you have anything against anyone, in other words, somebody has done something against us, forgive him. Forgive him. That your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. And again he says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. So, you pray, you remember, well, there is this problem here, but, you know, I'm big enough a person, I can overlook it. And so, in my mind, I have forgiven him. But it still bugs me. It's still not quite taken care of. Like the other day when I decided I write this letter to somebody because it still bugged me. I still felt I had to do something. Remember that we read in the book of James that if we have an unresolved situation, this might hinder even our healing. See, we read in James 5:16 that we have to confess our trespasses to one another before anointing so that we might be healed. This refers to problems which we might have as a brother or sister in the church. The meaning is, we can't expect that God heals us if we harbor still grudges against somebody else or if a situation exists which requires reconciliation between church members. And so we need to attempt to clear the air as quickly as possible. That's what we have been reading. That's what we have been discussing. And it doesn't matter whether you are the guilty one or whether you think the other one is the guilty one. You still got to reconcile. You still got to clear the air. But as I said, it still bugs you. So in other words, you think you might have forgiven, but then deep down inside there's still these uneasy feelings about this person. You still have those grudges, and they will come out when the situation arises. You haven't come to the point yet. I haven't come to the point yet where I'm really able to forgive my brother. An ongoing problem may exist between the two of us. It needs to be resolved somehow. But how? You see, something needs to be done. Christ says, blessed are the peacemakers. We need to do something to create and establish peace between us. What do we have to do? Does the Bible tell us? Well, the Bible tells us. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 18. It's a famous passage of Scripture, but I dare to say it's probably what we're going to read now, that Scripture, that command of Christ, which has been violated more in the history of the Church of God than any other. And as we go through that, I think you will have to agree with me. Matthew 18, verse 15. Let's notice what it says. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Let's stop right here. Now, in the New King James, it says, if your brother sins against you. The interesting fact is that the Authorized Version in this case says, if your brother trespasses against you, having it correctly, because what we're talking about here is trespassing against another human being. So the scenario is a brother trespasses against us. It says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Tell him his fault. Now, the Greek word for tell him his fault is elektro. For those of you who are interested in the Greek language, it's spelled E-L-E-G-C-H-O. Elektro. And it means literally convict or convince. So in other words, the idea is if your brother has trespassed against you, you go and convince him of his trespass. You tell him. You present the facts. You present the case. You make it clear to him what he has done. You might want to turn with me, keep your finger here in Matthew 18, because we'll stay here for a while. But in John chapter 8, and in verse 46, Christ is using exactly that same word. Notice how that scripture is translated, John 8 and verse 46. He's talking to the Jews at the time who always had something to say about Jesus Christ and didn't like what he was doing, didn't like what he was saying. And so Christ tells them in verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? Same word. He could have said, which of you tells me my fault? Convicts me of sin. But if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? So here, the concept is, you tell your brother the situation. You kind of try to explain what happened. Now, the key is, go and tell him his fault between him and you alone. As we can see, at this stage, there is no minister involved, no close friend, not even your mate. If a member thinks that someone in the church has sinned against him, he has to go and talk to that person. But how? With the desire to really let him have it? No. The desire is to reconcile. The desire is to clear the air. So he has to talk to him with humility, with compassion, with the right attitude. Let's notice Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Notice what Paul is telling us here, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. In that sense, yes. Bear one another's burdens. See, we all have burdens to carry and burdens to bear. And so, if we can, if we are spiritual, we are to restore such a person, it says, with the spirit of gentleness and compassion, with the right attitude. By the way, it's interesting that in the Authorized Version, if you go to the Authorized Version, Galatians 6 and verse 1, it uses the same language again. If a man is overtaken in any fault, they use the word fault again, but the Greek word here, again, is paroptoma. It means trespass, and so, of course, the New King James has it correctly. It's not talking about some kind of a medical insufficiency. It's talking about a spiritual problem. And so we are to help our brother, our sister in this regard. Going back to Matthew 18 and verse 15, if we do it right, there's still no guarantee that we have the desired success, but there's a good chance. Because Christ goes on to say in chapter 18 and verse 15, after we have done that, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. You see, that got to be the motivation. Not one of revenge, not one of trying to get back to the person, but to gain your brother, you gain your sister, to reconcile with them, to live with him or her in peace. The same principle applies, by the way, if the member knows that his brother has something against him, going back to the first scenario. If a member knows that his brother has a real or imagined problem, then the member is to go to his brother, talk to him or her, if it's a sister, alone, in private, without any other person present, with the goal of restoring again the relationship between the two of them. Remember, we're talking about restoring peace. Something needs to be done to restore that peace. And if the meeting has the desired result, but subsequently, or it seems at least it has the desired result, but subsequently another similar or maybe even identical situation arises, what is the member to do then? Is he now in the position that he should tell the whole world, or the ministry at least, because he or she might think, well, I've tried it once, didn't work, that's it. Well, the answer is, of course, we all know this theoretically. The question is, do we practice it? The member is not to tell the ministry at this point either. Notice in chapter 17 in the book of Luke. Luke 17. Beginning in verse 3. Luke 17, beginning in verse 3. And I'm reading for the 3 and 4. Christ says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. The meaning is convict him, convince him, show him how he has sinned against you. And if he repents, forgive him. If he recognizes what has happened and says, well, I'm sorry, forgive him. Forget about it. Now, if he sins against you 7 times in a day, it goes on to say, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, 7 times in a day, that's much, right? That's pretty much. But nevertheless, you might start counting. All right. So now we have reached the 7th time. Oh, that's it. I mean, now 8th time, forget that one. Well, that's how Peter thought. Notice Matthew chapter 18. It's interesting, his response, so to speak, to this command. So 7 times within a day, you got to forgive him. All right? Matthew 18, verse 21. Look at the very natural reaction here of Peter. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Picks up on the seven times again. Notice what Christ says. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That's 49 times. And he didn't mean, now you start counting, and once you reach 49 times, that's it. Right? And so the 50th time arrives, now I had it. No. I mean, the command which Christ is giving us has no limitation. No limitation. Well, one might think, well, that's too difficult. That's too unpleasant. That's not practical. I ran to him once or twice or maybe three times. Well, that's enough. But you see, that's not how God thinks. That's not how God tells us how to resolve a problem. He instructs us to do exactly as he tells us, because he knows that that is the only way. And I repeat, the only way, which may, not necessarily will, but may produce positive results. And if we act differently than instructed here in God's word, then we will have problems. Sometimes problems which will go on and on and on and on and on. And I could continue saying it 49 times, but even then, it wouldn't end it. Now, if a meeting in private between the two members has taken place, and the sinning brother or sister refuses to repent or to make any amends, being stiff-necked, hard-headed, didn't accept at all what was being said. Nope, that's not the way I see it, and it's clear as maybe the nose in your face, but nope, he absolutely refuses. So that reconciliation attempt didn't work. What is the member then supposed to do? Go to the ministry, tell him. It's not what Christ says. Matthew 18:16. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. The member who has a problem with a brother or a sister in the church, and who has tried unsuccessfully to solve the problem with a brother or the sister, is to return to that person with one or two witnesses. Now, this is not talking about witnesses who were present when the alleged transaction or transgression took place. This is talking about taking with you another person who will now be able to witness the conversation as it's going to take place at that time when reconciliation is being attempted, because, again, the attempt has to be to solve the problem, to reconcile with your brother. And so we have to select that witness, one or two, very carefully. Persons shouldn't already be involved in the situation because they've got to be impartial. See, they've got to be objective. Because now it's up to the impartial witness to see whether the brother or the sister accused of sin is actually guilty of it, and whether he or she is unwilling to repent and to make amends. Let me read to you from a commentary here what they have to say about these procedures. The first one, in order to go and tell the person alone, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, before you do that, don't harbor a grudge against your offending brother, nor break forth upon him in presence of the unbelieving. In other words, don't bring up the case in the presence of others, and worse yet, of those who are not even in the church. But take him aside and show him his fault between you and him alone. The Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible says, you may do that in person. Now, sometimes, if that cannot be done, depending on where the other person lives, you can do it in writing. He says in many cases it's likely to be the most effectual. Observe, our Lord gives no liberty to omit this. Now, some don't like to be confronted with mammals, and that's fine. In this case, you have to just work out a situation which is best under the circumstances. But the problem is, you have no choice not to do it. The Albert Barnes Notes on the Bible has a very, to me, interesting explanation as to why you have to start with that first step. It says, seek an explanation of his conduct. And if he has done wrong, administer a friendly and brotherly reproof. This is required to be done alone for three reasons. First, that he may have an opportunity of explaining his conduct. In 9 cases out of 10, where one supposes that he has been injured, a little friendly conversation would set the matter right and prevent difficulty. You see, many times it's being assumed that certain things were done. And if it would only be brought to light between the two, the wrong assumptions could be clarified and the problem would disappear. Two, he says, that he may have an opportunity of acknowledging his offense or making reparation if he has done wrong. Many would be glad of such an opportunity, and it is our duty to furnish it by calling on them. And three, that we may admonish them of their error if they have done an injury to the cause of religion. Because, you see, it ultimately reflects on the church. It ultimately reflects on all of us. I mean, if we are members of a church and our own members can't even live together in peace and in harmony, then what kind of a reflection is that going to be on the rest of the world? So he says that we may admonish them of their error if they have done an injury to the cause of religion. This should not be blatant abroad. Now, blatant, I never heard that word before, so I had to check it out. And it means you don't walk around with a trumpet, you know, and trumpet it all over the place what happened. No, we are in the process of doing it between him and me alone, right? He says if you do that, if you trumpet it around, it can do no good. It does injury. It is what the enemies of religion wish. Insofar as the second step is concerned, so that didn't work, so you return with one or two witnesses. The Barnes commentary says, the design of taking them, those two witnesses, seems to be, one, that he might be induced to listen to them. So he wasn't really willing to listen first, but maybe now with another person present, maybe he or she is willing to listen now. And two, that they might be witnesses of his conduct. Now, what if the brother still doesn't listen? So now we went through the first two steps. But, no, didn't work still. Matthew 18:17 continues. Matthew 18:17, this now is the third step. And if he refuses to hear them, in other words, the witnesses, and the person making the charge, tell it to the church. Now, we have always understood in the church, and we have taught that and we are teaching it today, that this is not referring to the entire membership either. It is referring to the ministry. You see, the church congregation, all the members, were already, in a sense, involved in a representative capacity in the person of the one or two witnesses, which the person making the charge took. But now, it goes on to say in Matthew 18:17, so after this is being addressed to the ministry, and now the ministry will deal with the situation and talk to the person, it says, but if he refuses even to hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That is, the ministry will have to make a decision in such a case to, if it comes to that, to temporarily suspend or even disfellowship the person until he shows real and sincere repentance. And in a very rare situation, it may even have to, at this point, involve the entire local congregation or the entire church, if it has to be announced. But again, this should be most certainly a very rare situation. You know, I want to talk a little bit about the fact that this is not talking about after you went to a member with another witness and then this wasn't successful, you then go and tell the entire church, tell your friends, tell everybody. It's strictly talking about the ministry at that point. The word for church here is ecclesia in the Greek, or ecclesia. And this can certainly refer to the entire church membership. It can refer to the membership of a local congregation. And it can also refer to the leadership of the universal or local church. And in this case, in Matthew 18:17, it clearly refers to the church leadership or ministry only. Because the very next verse, verse 18, tells us that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is clearly a scripture referring to the ministry alone, not the entire church. It's referring to the power, the authority of the ministry to bind and to loose. And we have a Q&A on this one to explain exactly what that means. Because the ministry never has the right to bind and to loose something which God hasn't bound and which God hasn't loosened. But here, in Matthew 18:17, the meaning is that if the offender doesn't even hear the leadership of the church, the ministry, then the same entire congregation needs to be involved by sharing in the ministry's decision to treat the offender as a heathen or tax collector. Now, I'll talk about that in a moment, what that means. But once a person comes to repentance, so now he is being disfellowshipped or is being suspended, and he comes to his senses, he wants to come back, and the ministry sees and determines that the person has repented, then yes, he is going to be reinvited and received back into the fold. And the church has to accept that person with gladness, because a lost son, so to speak, has returned. Now, if one wants to teach, as some do, that the entire church, or at least the local church congregation, needs to be involved in the decision-making process of excommunication, imagine the problems to be encountered if the congregation consists of 400 or 500 members. On what basis would a decision be reached? By majority vote? What about those who decide not to vote? How would you reach a decision? No, the Bible does not teach that God's church be ruled by democracy. Rather, God's government is that of a hierarchy, with God the Father above all. This God's church is administered by his ministers with love and mercy, but also with the authority to rebuke and correct if need be. Now, we always hope and wish that that is not necessary. Now, what does it mean when we read, let him be to you like a tax collector and a heathen? Or the Authorized Version uses the word publican for tax collector. The Barnes Commentary gives a very interesting explanation. It says, publicans were people of abandoned character, and the Jews would have no contact with them. The meaning of this is, cease to have religious contact with him, or even to acknowledge him as a Christian brother. It does not mean that we should cease to show kindness to him. It does not mean that we should cease to aid him in affliction or trial, for that's required toward all people. But it means that we should disown him as a Christian brother and treat him as we treat other people, not connected with the church. This should not be done until all these steps which we have talked about are taken. He says this is the only way of kindness. This is the only way to preserve peace and purity in the church. You see, we talked about how to restore peaceful relationships. And if you have someone who absolutely is unwilling to become a peaceful person, then for the sake of the church, this person has to be asked to leave so that the peace of the church can be maintained and perhaps restored if it needs restoration. Now, let me ask you, how can we be sure? How can you be sure that the ministry will make the right decision in such a case? How can we be sure that the ministry, when it says, well, you know, this person needs to be suspended, they are right? Well, let's read again Matthew 18, beginning in verse 18. Christ continues this procedural step here, dealing with a sinful brother. In verse 18, there is no break. It goes right on. He says, "Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where there are two or three gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." This is talking in the context of procedure, that if two or three ministers are together, asking God for inspiration to make the right decision, that God will help them and answer that prayer. This is not a justification for people saying, oh, we just stay home, because it says if two or three are together, then God is amongst us. This is not what's talking about here. In fact, Christ is telling us through the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews not to forsake the assembling with one another. Now, this is talking about in the procedural context of God will back up, or inspire rather, the decision of the ministry. How? How is he going to do that? Because, you see, only through God's Holy Spirit will his ministers have the discernment if they are close to God, if they are diligently following the biblical procedure for conflict resolution, to see what needs to be done in a given case. Notice John chapter 20. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 21. This is after Jesus Christ's resurrection, but before his ascension, before the Holy Spirit was given to the church in Acts chapter 2. Notice what he says here in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 21. "So Jesus said to them again, appearing to his apostles, 'Peace to you. Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" That's where the name apostle comes from, one who is being sent. Verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, he didn't give them the Holy Spirit at this moment in time. He was again reconfirming that they would receive it on the day of Pentecost. It was a promise, but with that promise came also an ability, because he goes on to say in verse 23, "And if you forgive the sins of any," because now you have God's Holy Spirit motivating you, inspiring you, showing you whether the person has repented. Because as we have said so many times before, God is not forgiving anyone without repentance. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any," because you conclude this person hasn't repented, well, they are retained. But you see, how is this procedure going on? Because God is going to inspire them through the Holy Spirit to come to that right determination. Now, what if the person who has charged another person with wrongdoing is a dishonest person? He made up this story. He lied about it for whatever reason. God will reveal that too. If he has the faith and the confidence that God is ruling and leading and guiding his church through his ministry, you also have to have the confidence that God will bring these things to light. And if God reveals that to the ministry, that the accusation against the member was false, then the ministry will have to deal with that accuser. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19, and let's read beginning in verse 15. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity, or you could say trespass, or any sin that he commits. By the mouths of two or three witnesses a matter shall be established." Now this is very clearly true even for ministers. In other words, Paul is even telling Timothy, don't even receive an accusation against the minister unless you have two or three witnesses. One is not enough. But the same is true for church members either. That's why a minister is not even supposed to listen to a member who comes and tells him all kinds of things about the other person, because he is not supposed to receive this kind of an accusation, because it's just hearsay. It's just based on the current of one person, you see. So one is not enough. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, it says, the matter shall be established. Now, verse 16, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, accuses him falsely, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In other words, if somebody comes and says, oh, this person stole from me what is of certain value, let's say a car, $1,000 worth, and you find out that's a total fabrication, you know, you're supposed to tell this member, if he wants to stay in the church, you pay the one whom you accused the $1,000. You think how quickly those false accusations might stop if you would handle it that way? Many times, accusations and problems develop because of misunderstandings. So, that's something which we have to keep in mind. That's why Christ has put in motion this procedure to talk alone first between two who can't get along, to clear up the air, as I said, to make sure that misunderstandings can be rectified. If you don't do that, if you start talking about these things to other people, we have, first of all, violated God's command. We have sinned in doing that. And we have probably created a situation which is very, very difficult to cure, because we have already started on the wrong foot. The Bible is very clear as to how we are to attend and solve problems amongst us. And if all of us, the ministry and the members, have done all that they were required to do, and if the problem still cannot be solved, then God will see to it that a godly and correct decision will be rendered. Now, in conclusion, as I said earlier, if a person repents after maybe the ultimate decision had to be reached and acknowledges his or her fault, then she is to be invited back into the church. Now, many times, most times, people who have left the church because of bad attitudes will not return. We have had experiences like that in the past. And even if they should recognize their wrong conduct because of hurt pride, of self-righteousness, of the feeling like, I'm not going to admit that I was wrong, they won't return. Mr. Armstrong said, the most difficult thing for anyone, is to admit that he or she has been wrong. The most difficult thing, he said. And he spoke from experience. But you see, if it happens that a person repents and wants to return, yes, he or she is invited back to the church. And in that context, Paul admonishes all of us in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 5, a scripture you might want to just jot down, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 5, not to be too severe. Not to be too severe. Because we sometimes can be severe. We sometimes can be harsh. We sometimes want to see that this person suffers. Well, the person probably suffered enough for having been out of the church. In conclusion, we are commanded to live peacefully with all men as much as it depends on us. Now, as we're seeing today, much depends on us individually. To follow through with God's commands is the only way to establish and maintain peaceful relationships with our fellow man. God says that when we please Him in the way we live, He will even see to it that our enemies will make peace with us. So if we have lots of enemies, maybe it is because we don't live in the way which is pleasing to God. Now maybe it is because we live very much in the way which is pleasing to God, because God says that you will be persecuted for righteousness' sakes. But don't assume the latter. First of all, think in terms of where you and I may be. You see, in a few months from now, we're going to keep the Passover. And it may be a good time right now to start preparing for it mentally, because at the opening Passover ceremony, we always ask the question, have you forgiven your brother, your sister? Are you still holding any grudges? We tell the people, don't take the Passover if you still hold grudges. So if you do, now is the time to overcome that, so that you can take the Passover in the right way, because Paul says, if you don't, then you will eat and drink to your own judgment. That's not something you and I should desire. If we have a problem with a brother or a sister, let's ask ourselves the question, why? What is it what I need to do to resolve the situation? And what is it what I shouldn't do to resolve the situation? And if the problem requires a meeting with our fellow brother or sister, let's have it. But let's have it with the motive, the intent, to bring peace, to bring reconciliation, and to gain our brother and our sister. And we mustn't be afraid to do that. Many are afraid to do that. They say, oh, no, I'm afraid. I don't want to talk to this person. Fear shouldn't be even an issue here. Perfect love casts out fear, it says. Notice in John chapter 14, verse 27, the very last scripture I'm going to quote today, what Christ is telling us. John 14 and verse 27. Yes, I realize it might be easier to just talk to others about a problem we may have with somebody else, with everybody else but the person. It may be, humanly speaking, easier, but it's not going to bring about peace. John 14 and verse 27, peace I leave with you, Christ is saying. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You see, we should never be afraid to do what God tells us to do. Because we must understand in this context that God's instructions for us will give us peace and joy and happiness. All of us can claim this promise which Jesus Christ gave to His disciples, who are willing to believe Him and to follow His instructions. Peace, He said, I'll give to you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to go through with a procedure which Christ clearly outlines in His word, to produce that peace. Because that's the only way how we can do it.